Brother Loomis from the Dawn, and his topic for this morning will be on assembling. Brother Loomis.
Well, friends, I'm glad to be with you again today. And I bring you the love of the friends at the Dawn. I think Brother Kaska and Brother Covers were to deliver that, but since I got here first, I won't leave the Dawn out. And also in particular from Brother Wyda and Brother Crumpled. In Brother Kaska's opening remarks, he used the theme text for the convention and also for this day. And he did that because he had selected those texts before he saw that they had been selected as theme texts. With me, it was a little bit different. I selected them because I saw they were on the program. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the 23rd to the 27th verses, the Apostle Paul writing to the Hebrews, who from the time they had been in this way should have been teachers, and yet they needed that someone teach them, which be the first principles of the gospel of Christ. Nevertheless, in these verses, he told them to have confidence in the Lord. Because he said that the Lord was faithful. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Yes, in these verses, the apostle exhorts us to have confidence because he is faithful that promise. The Apostle John, the 5th chapter of his first epistle, tells us that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. It's all this confidence in our God that grows with the years, because experience worketh patience, because tribulation worketh experience, and experience patience, with patience and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not to be ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. So this faith requires trials upon the Christian in order to its development. The same disciples that cried out in terror, as one of our man of comments tells us, in that storm on the Sea of Galilee, learned to trust the Lord, to trust Him where they could not trace Him. And so they found that He is faithful, that promised. And then our thoughts in the next verse turn to others of the called ones in the same narrow way. As we grow in faith, it enables us to build one another up in the most holy faith, to strengthen fellow soldiers in the same heavenly army corps, and to assist them to put on the whole armor of God, that they may be able to stand in this evil day. And consider one another. And there is a way in which we are to consider one another. To consider one another to provoke. But doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that love is not easily provoked? Yes, that's true. Our love is not provoked to anger, as it is sometimes translated. Doesn't become excited. But here is a way in which love provokes. Consider one another, not to find fault, not to see if we can find something amiss, something we can hold against them personally, something that we can go around and tell others about, that they're not doing right or not saying right or that they're going out of the truth. No. Consider one another, because love believeth all things. Oh, no, it doesn't believe every wind of doctrine either. You have to take the context in these admonitions in order to arrive at the thought that the apostles are presenting. But love believeth all things were done from a right motive, so far as reason will permit, and sometimes even where we can't see any reasonable excuse later, we stumble upon one and we see the brother wasn't to blame at all, or maybe we were misjudging him because he wasn't the one that said or did the thing which we condemned, but somebody that didn't know any better. Yes, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And perhaps some are not easily provoked in that direction either. And that's why all the more we have to consider them, to consider the ways and means of building one another up, not only in the most holy faith, but in the faith that is based upon that system of doctrines we call the faith, and the love that grows from and above it, as the poet has said. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Yes. There are some that know the truth. At least they think they know the truth. They've been over these things year after year. Now they desire something deeper. I remember hearing about a brother that gave a discourse at some convention. Everybody said, wasn't that deep? Finally, they said that to one of the sisters present, and she said, yeah, deep in the mud. And so sometimes the truth loses its savor to some who once valued it above their life itself. And they desire something deeper, something broader, something more grand, and thus they open their minds to the shafts of error. And so they set out on their own to study the Bible for themselves, or to meditate, or whatnot. Adversary doesn't have just one tool. After a while, they begin to let things slip. And after a while, they lose their first love. And they get in somewhat the condition expressed in the apostles' words to these Hebrew brethren in the 5th chapter, when he tells them, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you need that someone teach you what are the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. And so this comes about sometimes by a feeling of superiority. We know all these things. These others are just beginners. Why should we spend our valuable time when we might be communing with the Lord in assembling with them and going over and over the same things? There is a very good reason, lest haply we let them slip. And I think that sometimes is found to be the case, because from an active and studious class, you hear less rumblings about some new light. Very rarely do you find anyone who is assembling with all those to whom it is his privilege. The privilege is given for him to assemble, going out of the truth, keeping active in the Lord's service, listening to the public discourses. For those who know it best seem hungry and thirsting to hear it like the rest. These keep the brother established in the faith. And so assembling is very important, especially in view of tomorrow's text, where two or three are assembled in my name. There am I in the midst. But it is to be in his name. It's the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't mean get off in a corner and assemble with your own particular little group, unless there is a reason why you can't assemble with this other group. And there are plenty of reasons why sometimes we can't. It means the desire to be with the Lord's people. It doesn't mean a political assembly. It doesn't mean an assembly with those who call themselves Christians, and we find out they're none other than terrors, or that the terrors predominate so that the doctrine is that which produced the crop of terrors, because even the new light that has so divided Bible students has a very close similarity to the old darkness, so much so that you can trace the pattern. It's called by a new name. It's given a different twist. Maybe they don't threaten them with the flames and brimstone of the inferno, but they do hold the second death over them as a threat. And maybe they don't claim that they have apostolic succession, but at least they think they're the channel of truth, without which none. And so the adversary repeats with just enough truth, as he did with Mother Eve, "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." That was true, in order to make his error attractive. "And the assembling of ourselves together, the cooperation in the harvest work at this present time particularly, knits us together in every good work." When a wolf enters a flock of sheep, they say that the eastern shepherds give a peculiar call, and instead of scattering, those sheep huddle together and squeeze the wind out of that wolf. Yes. And he that is not an hireling knows that call. "And the wolf catcheth them not, and scattereth not the sheep." And so we are to assemble ourselves together, those of like precious faith, those that are devoted to lay down their lives in sacrifice with the Lord, or those that are approaching that state. Sometimes it takes several years, sometimes longer. Sometimes it requires certain experiences in life to teach us the vanity of all earthly good things, and that all that the Christian is called to endure in taking up his cross to follow the Master is but light afflictions, but for a moment, which are working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so we sometimes find those that are approaching consecration and yet do not realize it, but they are being drawn, they're being attracted by the word of truth, by the benevolence of God, by the love of Christ. And after a while, they realize that the love of Christ constraineth us, as in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead," as Brother Barak has told us about the Lamb of God who died for all. "Then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live," as a result of that death, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so we're to assemble with them, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching, or as otherwise translated, as ye see the day drawing on. And how much more when we're in the day? Oh, sometimes the question arises whether we should celebrate the memorial of our Lord's death, because he said because the Apostle Paul tells us, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Yes. But in the Greek, it is in the genitive case, till of whom may come. And somehow I get out of that a reference to Jesus' words where he told them that he would not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until he drank it new with them and with us, of course, in his Father's kingdom. Till of whom may come. Till his celebration may come. Till we drink it new in the kingdom, we still show forth the Lord's death till he come. And so we still assemble together until we're gathered into that great assembly and church of the firstborn, which are now written in heaven, and then will be and the second of the heavenlies with the Lord, and written as those born in Zion. Oh yes, these must all die like men. We don't believe in the rapture, that at the end of this harvest they'll all be taken up. No. But we do believe the Apostle's words in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." It doesn't say we shall not all die, because it is only if we be dead with him that we shall also live with him. No, only if we suffer that we shall also reign with him, as in 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. And so we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a tomo, which is idiomatically used in the sense of individually. We get the word Adam from the same Greek word. Atom was once supposed to be the smallest particle of matter before we discovered electrons and electrons and neutrons and protons and the rest of those. Individually, in the moment each dies, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And that's this trumpet. It is called the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians, 4th chapter. Yes. Individually in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And so that is how and when, in the moment of death, each of the Lord's people begins to rest from his labors, for his works follow him. Yes, we believe we're in the sounding period of the seventh trumpet even now. And since flesh and blood, as in 1 Corinthians 15:51, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And as in verse 37, thou sowest not that body which shall be. It requires the death of the flesh which we have consecrated in order to the resurrection of the being, a new creature in the fullest sense, the new body appropriate to the spirit mind. And so this is another reason why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And it's so easy to have our feelings hurt are so easy, and usually it comes from something in the nature of self. Self-pity, self-esteem, striving for preeminence, and being disappointed in it. We begin to examine one another not to provoke into love and good works, but to find fault. And then it's the next step to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And that is a way that seemeth right unto the natural man. But like other ways that seem right unto the natural man, to the supposedly sacrificed flesh, the end thereof are the ways of death, and not death with Christ. For if we sin willfully, and the psalmist taught us that beautiful prayer, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Yes, these secret faults, persevered in, can lead to presumptuous sins. Lust, desire, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's come to the full, bringeth forth death. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, oh, not just after we heard it over the radio for the first time, or at some public lecture, or read it in a tract, no. But if we sin willfully after we come to the knowledge of him, or of them whom to know is life eternal. This is life eternal, said our Lord in his beautiful prayer in 17th chapter of John, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If we sin willfully after we have come to the knowledge of the truth, oh, not the knowledge of which James speaks when he tells us in the second chapter, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. That's not the knowledge to which the apostle refers here. But this having partaken of the blessings of the Holy Spirit and of the powers of the age to come, when the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh and when the church will be reigning with Christ, and the good word of God becomes a part of us. We believe into Christ, as the Greek expresses it there in the first chapter of John. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on or into his name. Became part of and members of the body of Christ through that belief. Yes, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. No, as we are told in the sixth chapter of Romans, Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, dieth no more. Being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And not redeem us the second time, there'd be no use. Because once we have tasted of the heavenly gift, and then fall away, the love of Christ that died for us has not constrained us sufficiently. Of what benefit would it be if he would die for us again or again and again? And if we would be forgiven and reinstated after sinning absolutely willfully, and that doesn't come overnight. It's a gradual process, a gradual falling away usually. It's a matter of searing the conscience until it no longer is a safe monitor. No. If the Lord then forgave without another sacrifice, why would it have been necessary for us to have had to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ in the first place? And so we see that there is one ransom for all, and that Christ dieth not again, and death hath no more authority or power over him, because that sacrifice will not be repeated. To them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin, or without a sin offering, as the Hebraic expression seems to have been carried over into the Greek. In one way we might interpret those words, unto salvation. By one sacrifice he perfected those that come unto God through him. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment. Judas had that. He was fearful. He tried to buy his Lord back. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. But it was too late. The deed was done. Even those who bought him for 30 pieces of silver could only say, see thou to that. They had what they wanted. A fearful looking for of judgment, and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, because then they have placed themselves as adversary of God and of man. As Jesus said of Judas, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he didn't use the word demon. And so we come back to the thought, so much the more as ye see the day approaching, or paraphrasing, we might say, as we see that we are living in the day of Christ and see approaching the day when we are to be gathered together unto him, as an additional incentive for assembling ourselves together. Those disciples who rejoiced to see Christ in the upper room into which he entered without opening the door that was closed, the door being shut for fear of the Jews, they so rejoiced in that appearance that they began to assemble on the first day of the week to talk over that first day on which he had originally appeared unto them, and to recall how their hearts burned within them the joyful tidings at the realization that he had seen them again, and to let their hearts rejoice more and more in that joy which no man could take from them. How much more we who are living in the days of his second presence need to assemble ourselves together, and how much more are we constrained to do this with the glorious hope has been an anchor to the souls of the Lord's people through all the centuries. To us, on the verge of realization, we who are dwelling in the parousia of the Son of Man, the parousia of which he spoke in the 17th chapter of Luke, when he said, "You shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it." Yes, we are living in and see this day of the Son of Man. We can see the sunrise and its ineffable glory from the mountaintop to which our faith has taken us. Come, all ye saints, to Pisgah's mountain. Come, view our home beyond the tide. Millennial Canaan is before us, and unlike Moses, soon we'll sing on the other side. And the prospect indeed is transporting. And if we pray, reapers hasten the gathering, how much more should we seek to have a part in that gathering and to help to hasten it ourselves? And then we picture the glories of that age. Soon our conflicts and toils will be ended. We'll be tried and tempted no more. And mankind of all ages and nations shall be blessed in that triumphant hour. Faith now beholds salvation's river. And it's not only in our vision robing the earth in living green with the visions of beauty that rise before us when the King and the saints shall reign. But we see it gliding from underneath the throne, bearing its life to whomsoever will return to his Father's home. And we have that hope set before us of being a part of the bride of Christ, mentioned in the 17th verse of the 22nd chapter of Revelation, where we see the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come, and the whole world is thirsting for the water of life. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Bearing its life to whomsoever will return to his Father's home. In my Father's house are many mansions. This earthly mansion has fallen into disorder and all but chaos in the last days. And it isn't getting any better. But then it will be restored and the race rehabilitated. They will walk mid the trees by the rivers, these trees of life, this grove of life that bears 12 manner of fruits, yieldeth their fruit every month. That's 12 times a year, 12 times 12, 144, for 1,000 years would be 144,000. They will walk mid the trees by the rivers with the friends they have loved by their side. Yes. Thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. That was to be, as in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, the result of him heard in the acceptable time and in the day of salvation, of his being given for our covenant of the people. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. Yes. And to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Yes, they will walk mid the trees by the rivers with the friends they have loved by their side. They will sing the glad song of salvation. And after all the experience with evil, with sin, sickness and death, most of them, no doubt, will be ready to follow their guide. And so this glorious hope is set before us, and how, when we're on a journey and approach our destination, we become more and more eager. If it's a joyous destination, so should we be in this end of the age, when we can see so many evidences, not alone in the chronology, but also in the development and unfolding of the signs of our times. We see not only Israel restored in unbelief, as foretold. They'll not be converted regardless of how many efforts we put forth until the Lord intervenes on their behalf, as in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. And then they will know that he is the Lord from that day forward, and that the reason for all the evils that have befallen them is that they rejected the stronghold that Zechariah speaks about in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. Yes. And then the Gentiles will know why Israel was, in spite of the fact of its being the Lord's chosen people, rejected. And they will see that he has restored them to their land. And then will come the earthly phase of the kingdom, those heroes of the faith enumerated in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, these ancient worthies, and also others. The apostle said that time would fail him to name them all. If there were 7,000 in Israel at the time of Elijah that had not bowed the knee to Baal when it was popular to do so, there may be as many of them as there are in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And so they will constitute the earthly phase through which the heavenly will bless all nations, including blinded at the present Israel, removing their blindness. But that's only one of the signs of the times. We see about us the sea and the waves, the discontented masses that have risen up during the past 25 or 30 or 40 years, roaring. We see the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. And we see men's hearts failing them for fear. Amid this distress of nations, with perplexity, a Berea, no way, no way out. They come to an impasse. They can't solve the matter. They take counsel together, and it comes to naught. Yes, we see the powers of the heavens being shaken, so that what was formerly the strongest power of the heavens, with an intelligence system reaching into every nook and corner of Christendom, a few years ago had to make a blanket excommunication because they didn't know who was for and or who was against them in a certain country. Yes, the powers of the heavens we see being shaken. And well might men's hearts fail them for fear, while we look up and lift up our heads. Why? Because we are seeing our redemption, our deliverance, drawing very nigh. But one of the best signs of the times is the light which we enjoy. Yes, as in the 12th chapter of Luke, our Lord admonished his disciples, and in another account of this, perhaps the same discourse, when Peter asked him, "Sayest thou this unto us or unto all?" He said, "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Oh, if he appeared in the sky suddenly, a great many that were not watching would see him. Every eye would see him that happened to be looking up. And every eye on the other side of the earth wouldn't see him, no matter how hard they were watching, how diligently they were watching. No. We have to watch the signs of the times in the light of our lamp that shineth in a dark place. And it is very dark. Until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts." And so, Jesus said, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps burning, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding." That doesn't mean after the marriage of the Lamb. It means when he returned. "That when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." And further on in the same chapter, he said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward or servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all that he hath, for all his goods, over his storehouse. He'll open it up to him." Oh, but does that mean that we're to sit down and not walk in the light? No. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. And nevertheless, as the light advances, It's the same light. It's an unfoldment of what we've already seen in greater effulgence. It's not a contradiction of something that we once learned and were assured of. And so we don't need to expect marvelous flashes of new light. And so that is still another evidence that we are in that day. And then we come back to the assembling of ourselves. Remember in the 14th chapter of Revelation, the apostle saw a white cloud and one sitting on it with a golden crown in his hand, a sharp sickle, and how he was told to reap the earth. And that's why you and I are here today. That gathering, that harvest work has been taking place. Oh, there have been siftings, yes. That's also a part of the harvest. And there's yet another feature in the harvest, and that is the burning of the tares, the mere professors. And all those things are evidences that we are in the day of the Lord's presence, and on the very threshold of the fulfillment of the promise to reign with Him. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life.
Thank you, Brother Lomas, for these wonderful and blessed reminders. I didn't mention the reason of the change in programs, but Brother Jesuit could not make it for this morning, and Brother Lomas was gracious enough to change with him as far as the program is concerned. And Brother Jesuit will be heard this afternoon in Brother Lomas's place. A few announcements I would like to make at this time. All those seeking overnight accommodations and do not have any yet are asked to see Brother Miller. It's this brother sitting right here alongside a tape recorder. There's ample accommodations. Any brother or sister having the desire and intention to symbolize their consecration are asked to get in touch with Brother Palicki, who is in charge of these arrangements. Anyone desiring to symbolize their consecration, would they please get in touch with Brother Palicki sometime during lunch hour? Immediately following the program, the sisters of the Buffalo Ecclesia have prepared lunch for the friends, and you are asked to descend downstairs to the dining room. And the word of caution, the going downstairs, the steps are made out of concrete and they might be slippery, so the elder friends, please hold on to the railings. And the meeting will resume this afternoon promptly at 1:45. We will now close with hymn number 30. Arise at the for the last verse. Following, we'll ask Brother Lomas to ask a prayer of thanksgiving for the blessings thus far and also to be mindful of the temporal provision. First and last verse of hymn number 30.
Thank you.
in heaven, thou in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, hallowed be thy holy name. Help us to have that faith in thee who art faithful. And help us to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And let the nearness of the realization of the hope set before us fill our hearts and loose our lips and energize us in thy service. We thank thee for the privilege of assembling here. We pray thy blessing upon these temporal provisions and upon those who have provided and prepared them, and that the strength therefrom may be used acceptably unto thee in thy service. That thou wilt bless our conversation and direct it into the paths pleasing in thy sight as we partake. Bless the further sessions of the day and of the convention. In Jesus, our Redeemer's name, we render our thanks for all these privileges and blessings and ask all these favors. Amen.